leadership, I think sometimes it's easier to see it than it is to explain it sometimes. And for this reason, maybe that's why God shepherds, we read in 1 Peter 5:3, they are to be examples to the flock. They need to be someone that we can look at and we see living examples of godly leadership, not just people who teach it or who say it, but people who are living it in all aspects of their lives. And we also find such examples of good leadership in the lives of God's leaders in the Scriptures. These people that we read about in Scriptures are examples to us. And we look at what they did in their lives, and sometimes we look at their failures and how they failed, and we learn from them. And Samuel, I believe, is one of those characters that we can learn from. 1 Samuel chapter 7, I believe, gives us an overview of what spiritual leadership looks like as we think of Samuel's role in Israel. And so I just want to think about four things that leaders can learn from Samuel here today. The first thing is this. As we think about leadership, leadership is preaching repentance and not just remorse. Let's look at chapter 7, and I want you to notice with me verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, Samuel was perhaps a teenager when we come across him in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he's telling Eli that you are going to be removed from power as well as your family. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. You are also going to die. And we find in chapter 4, that's exactly what happened. And so after the events of chapter 4, when Israel's leaders die, Israel is defeated in battle by the Philistines. It seems to have been 20 years from the time that Samuel made that prediction until now, where Israel has really just been in a state of melancholy, a state of sadness, a state called a state of lamentation here. They're very sad about their situation. They've lost some great leaders. Samuel now is no longer a teenager. He may very well be a man who's in his 30s by now. And so he's grown quite a bit older. But we know that it's been 20 years. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of the history so that you can understand more fully why they're in this state of lamentation. So verse 1 says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." In other words, Samuel had predicted that Eli was going to be judged, Hophni and Phinehas were going to die, and it says, even though Israel had made this, or Samuel had made this prediction that Israel was going to lose some of its leaders, Israel went out to battle. I don't know if that's a very smart idea. You've just been told you're going to fail. Israel goes out to battle anyway against the Philistines. They encamped, and verse 1 is very important because notice this word, Ebenezer. We just sang about it. Here I raise my Ebenezer. I want you to see what happens in this place called Ebenezer in chapter 4. It says, "They encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." And in verse 3, the people had come into the camp, and the elders of Israel, they asked the question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So they're wondering, we're God's special nation. We're God's chosen people. Why are we losing the battle? So they say, here's why we're losing. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the battle. And if we do that, if we have our lucky charm there, the Ark, then maybe we'll win. So they have this very superstitious attitude towards the Ark. And so it says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now keep in mind, your leaders are still sinful people. They haven't corrected the sin, but you think if you bring the ark, somehow that's going to be what saves you. What we find in chapter 4 is that just doesn't work. Look at chapter 4 and notice verses 10 and 11. Skip on down. The Philistines, they get a little scared for a moment. It intimidates them some, but they go and they fight again. And so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000 people died in this battle. That was after verse 2 says 4,000 men had died. So 34,000 people near Ebenezer die during this war. And notice what happens in verse 11. The ark of God is actually captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. When Eli hears the news later in chapter 4, Eli falls off the back of his chair and he breaks his neck and he dies because he's in shock. And so here these people who are considered the leaders of Israel have died. 34,000 people have died. The ark of God has been captured. And so if they've lost their lucky charm, the way they look at it very superstitiously, they just kind of are in a state of shell shock here. For 20 years, they are afraid. If they try to go out to battle again, they're going to lose. They are discouraged because they have lost and they wonder, I thought God was on our side, but clearly we're losing the battles. They are shook. Okay? And so you get to chapter 7. And the ark has been actually regained. But it's just been sitting there for 20 years while the people have been lamenting about their situation. Israel, in the time of the judges, and that's the time period we're still in here now because we're not quite to the point of the kings. But in the time of the judges, they constantly went through this cyclical process. You read about it in Judges 2. At the outset of the book of Judges, it explains this process that they always went through. Verse 16 says, the Lord would raise up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges. Why did they lose battles? Why were they oppressed by their enemies? Well, verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us they would not listen to their judges. They played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. The reason why they were losing, the reason why they were failing, it's because they were not listening to God's leaders who could bring them out of their sin and therefore bless them because of their obedience. It says in verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and would deliver them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, though, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And so Israel is in this part of the cycle where they're living in sin, they're doing sinful things. They're very sad about it, but they haven't really changed their ways yet. So they're going through this cyclical process. So at this juncture, finally when we get to chapter 7 in Israel's history, Samuel sees the lamentation of the people. They're crying out. They're sad about their situation. And he sees the wallowing in their self-pity. And he mentions to them this is the consequences of their sin. And I think it's important to note, as we make no mistake about it, that the sin of the people is summarized in this short saying in chapter 7 and verse 4. It says, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, for us, we don't really see Baals and Ashtoreths hanging out in people's houses or people worshiping Baals and Ashtoreths today. But if you study a little bit about the Baals and the Ashtoreths in history, they were pagan deities. The Baals were was the male deity. The Ashtoreths was the female deity. And they were worshipped. They worshipped these deities oftentimes by doing very sinful things. And so they needed to quit doing those very sinful things if God was going to bless them. There was an anti-God moral framework that was connected to these pagan deities, had been throughout the days of the judges. Go back to Judges chapter 2, and you see that in verses 11 through 13. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What did they do? They served the Baals. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They then listened to God's moral teaching. They were listening to the teachings of the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They didn't listen to the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people. They were listening to what the world was telling them to believe, what the world was telling them to do. We have a world right now who is trying to pressure us into doing and believing and accepting sinful things, who is pressuring us into that. This is no different than the days of the judges. We've just changed the Baals and the Ashtoreths to rainbow flags. Okay? We've got a lot of pressure to accept and endorse sinful lifestyles. But what we read here in verse 12 is that's what was going on in the days of the judges. They were following the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. And then eventually they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So Israel here is lamenting at their pathetic situation of oppression. But the problem is they're still serving these godless gods and wondering why the God of Israel had not acted on their behalf. And so in steps Samuel. And Samuel, as a true leader does, he doesn't just feel sorry for the people and says, oh, that is sad. He doesn't just wallow with them in their discouragement. He tells them, the reason why you're so discouraged, the reason why you're seeing the failures that you're seeing now is because you haven't repented. You're the problem. You need to change. Look at verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel diagnoses the real problem here. You're not totally committed to the Lord. You want His blessings, but you don't want to do what He says, and you're not doing what He says. Samuel's job then as a leader was to encourage them to move beyond self-pity to penitence, to move beyond just remorse for the situation they were in to repentance, to change. And it may be that people need this message today. People, we see the self-inflicted wounds of a godless society and we mourn it. We look at what's going on in our world and in our culture. And we're sad about it. It is sad. But you can complain about the shootings that are taking place. And you can complain about the inflation and how much stuff costs. And you can complain about the sexual sins and confusion and immorality we see in our world today. But until you admit the reason why we live in this world is because we have tolerated hate. We have accepted greed. And because we are full of lust, then you are not dealing with the problem. That's the problem. We have become godless. We have rejected God in our morals, and we are reaping the consequences of that. So Samuel, as a leader, calls for repentance. And for some reason, it clicks this time. I'm assuming Samuel was always calling for repentance. But sometimes it takes a while for it to click with us. And 20 years later, Samuel tells them that you're the problem. You need to change. You've got to get rid of these false deities. Truly give yourself to God and repent. And the people do. It is the job of God's leaders to constantly be preachers of repentance to those who will hear. And the seed is not always going to fall on fertile soil. I think that's one of the things that we learn from this. Like Samuel, after 20 years, sometimes it takes a while for that message to click. But leaders don't just want to bring remorse. They want to bring about repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, where we see that with Paul. Paul is preaching and teaching through his first letter to Corinth to some areas where they need to repent. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, he says, I made you sorry with my letter, but I don't regret it. Paul had written them a letter. He had told them in their letter, there's some things that you need to change. And some people, when they get a letter like this, they get really sad. I can't believe you criticized me and that you said these things to me. And we get angry about it. But some people, they take that to heart and they make the changes that they need to make. If it's constructive criticism, if it's godly based advice, and Paul the apostle was giving godly based advice. He says, I perceive that you were made sorry, though only for a while. He says in verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. That wasn't Paul's goal. I didn't want to just make you sad. He says, I rejoice because your sorrow led to repentance. That the letter did its job. You took that criticism and you made changes. And Paul says, I'm so happy for you now. You've truly repented. He says, godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. Okay, we can be sorry that we're seeing bad things. But if we're just sorry about it and we're not actually proactively trying to change the things bringing about the sorrow, then we haven't gone far enough. And leaders want to take that step and encourage people to take that step. Leadership also, though, is secondly what we learned from Samuel. It is praying for those you lead. And I want you to see what Samuel does when these people finally make the decision that they are going to change. Look at verses 5 through 11. It says, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. I will pray to the Lord for you. In verse 6, it says, they gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Clearly, they've been brought to repentance. They admit, we've done some things that were rebellious. We've sinned. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel, verse 7, had gathered together at Mizpah. Remember, the Philistines had not really been bothered by Israel for 20 years. They had just kind of been the dominant nation. Israel had been subservient to them and oppressed by them. And they hear, the Philistines hear, well, it sounds like Israel's getting back together. Sounds like they're gathering together and they might be getting ready to fight against us. And so it says, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Philistines say, we can't have Israel gaining strength again. We need to go and we need to join up in battle array. We need to defeat them. We need to let them know who's in charge, who's boss, who's the dominant nation here. You serve us. You pay your taxes to us. You're under us. That's what the Philistines wanted Israel to think. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid. I mean, can you imagine? They lost 34,000 people 20 years ago. They've been subservient for 20 years, and so they're afraid. So what is their response? Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel has prayed for the people, and the people come to Samuel again and say, don't stop praying for us. Cry out to the Lord for us. And then in verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel is serving as a priest in this particular instance. It says, then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. That means he prayed. People said, will you pray for us? And Samuel prays for them. And the Lord, notice this, answered him. How does the Lord answer him? Look at verse 10. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistine drew near to battle. Here he is in the midst of offering, in the midst of prayer. The Philistines come near to battle, but Samuel had been praying. And it says, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Different situation now. Israel is being obedient to the Lord, and God is blessing Israel as he has promised them. If they would be obedient to him, he would bless them, the Old Testament teaches. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethcar. Now, what we read in chapter 4 was that Israel fled to their tents, ran away. They were afraid of the Philistines. This time, Israel wins the victory, pushes the Philistines all the way back into Bethcar, and so here they have won. Why? I think it comes down very largely to what we see Samuel doing. Samuel prayed for the entire congregation voluntarily. Leaders pray. After the repentance of the people, Samuel gathers them together, he prays for them, and I want you to take a moment, if you thumb through your scriptures, you will notice that God's greatest leaders were always people of prayer. What does Noah do after he comes down off of the ark? One of the first things he does, before he rebuilds his house, before he starts replanting his gardens, he sets up an altar and he worships the Lord. He's a person of prayer. What does Moses do? After they cross the Red Sea, where they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they are offering up prayers of thanks to God. What does Nehemiah do before he goes in and tries to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Nehemiah prays. What does Daniel do when he's even in the lion's den? What is he constantly doing? What is it that got him thrown into the fiery furnace? He was a person of prayer. What is Jesus, as busy as he was, what is he always doing? Well, he takes time to get up on the mountaintop by himself every once in a while and takes time to be devoted to prayer. When the first church was established in Acts 2, what do we see them continuing to do? They continued in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. God's leaders are always people of prayer. Samuel says in a later chapter, actually, look at 1 Samuel 12, just one verse in verse 23. I love this verse because Samuel says here, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel believes that as a leader, it would be a sin for me if I choose and refuse to pray for you. Far be it from me that I would do that. I will teach you, he says, the good and the right way. Leaders are people of prayer, serious about prayer. But in the face of their Philistine enemies, Israel requests continued prayers. And if we are people who believe in the power of prayer, then we will also be requesting prayer from spiritual leaders. You know, we're going to face Philistines in our life, right? We're going to face temptations that constantly come back and attack us. Things that have caught us in a snare in times past, they may come back and trouble us again. What do we do when we feel those pressures mounting and those problems surfacing? We need to go to other people and ask for prayer. Talk to your leaders. Talk to your elders. Talk to people that you view as spiritually minded people and ask them, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. That takes a family type atmosphere. Sometimes we're afraid to confess that we've got problems. We've got things that tangle us up sometimes and that lead us into sin. And we need to be more open with each other and be willing to talk to each other and ask one another, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. And that's what the people do. They realize Samuel is a spiritual person. They ask him to pray and God delivers them. You know, in Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, the Philistine story is a long one in Scripture, really. All the way back in the time of the judges and during the time of Samson, The Israelites had been struggling with the Philistines. Judges 13 and verse 5, Samson, before he's even born, his parents are told, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, Samson didn't complete the job. He had some victories over the Philistines. But what we find Samson beginning, we find in many ways the prayers of Samuel accomplishing. It's been said that by prayer, thou wilt put a sword into the hand of God that he may fight and conquer for thee. Prayer is empowering. And so we need to turn to prayer, and leaders are people who pray. The Lord answers the prayers of Samuel. The Philistines are repelled. I want to notice something with you that when I was reading this, it struck me a little bit. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering. Why is that included here? Why does Samuel need to sacrifice a lamb here? Well, I think what's going on here, it's as if Samuel is saying, I am doing to this lamb what ought to be done to you because of your sins. The offering is a sacrifice that in Old Testament times, it served as an atonement for people's sins. The people had sinned, and Samuel makes an offering. We read in Hebrews 9, actually, Caleb read this to us during the Lord's Supper talk, and I think it ties into our lesson. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says this, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it took the bloodshed of the lamb for the people to have the remission of sins. And as Samuel is making that offering, as he's offering that prayer, the Lord quickly answers Samuel. I also believe what's going on here is that Samuel, as a priest, he's taking on the role of being a go-between. He is an advocate for the people. And in this way, Samuel makes us think of Christ. Because that's what Christ does for us as we bring our petitions and our requests to him. Just notice a couple of passages where I think Samuel foreshadows what we find completely fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what we're being told by the Hebrew writer is that Jesus is that high priest for us. He has shed his blood for our sins. We can come to him and he will be our advocate. He will bring our requests and petitions to God the Father. That's one of his roles. That's what 1 John chapter 2 says as well. 1 John says, don't be fooled in thinking that you're sinless. Nobody's sinless. He says, but when you sin, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so when we offer prayer, we offer that through Jesus Christ, our mediator and our advocate who brings our requests to God. Leadership is being an advocate for others before the throne of God. Samuel was that. Let me notice a third thing that I think we see about leadership in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And that third thing is this, it's proclaiming the victories. So, Samuel's told the people, you're sinful, you need to repent. They've repented. Samuel has told the people, I will pray for you, and he's prayed for them. And they've won the victory. And so what does Samuel continue to do in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Notice verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. I think that's an interesting name. I think it's an interesting name because we read in chapter 4. Ebenezer was the place where they had failed 20 years ago. It's the place where 4,000 people were slaughtered and then another 30,000 people. It's the place where when they had rejected God, they lost. But here, Samuel says, I'm going to set up a monument, which was pretty common in Old Testament times. I'm going to set up a stone, whether this was a heap of stone or one really big stone with an inscription, don't know. But he says, we're going to call this Ebenezer. And what does Ebenezer mean? What it means is, thus far the Lord has helped us. Samuel says, where you failed before, we're going to set up this stone and we're going to remind you that this is now where God has helped you gain the victory. Leadership is not just criticism and critiquing and preaching repentance. That's part of it. But leadership is also praise. Praising God when He's helped us to win our battles and proclaiming the victories. Samuel takes time to commemorate that. Samuel notes how God had reversed the Ebenezer situation and Israel had enjoyed a victory. Good leaders then take time to relish the good news. Let's keep reading verses 13 and 14. We're going to read this whole chapter. By the time we're done, it says the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Okay? So when we sing the song, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and we read that phrase and sing that phrase, here I raise my Ebenezer. When I was a kid, you know what I thought of when I read that? Ebenezer Scrooge. When I was a kid, I thought, what are we singing about it, raising Ebenezer up for? I didn't get it. Ebenezer is, I'm raising up my stone. I'm raising up my stone, and I'm being reminded that God has helped me overcome problems in the past. He's helped me gain victory over sin and temptation. God has helped me to this point in my life, and I am confident that God can continue to help me in the future. That's what that song means. We're reminded of Samuel's victory over the Philistines, and it reminds us of our victories over sin. So likewise, we need to realize that part of leadership is praise, it's encouragement, and it's offering hope. As parents, your job as parents is not just constant criticism, it's also finding the good, proclaiming the victories, and being willing to tell your children when they've done a good job and being happy for them, praising them in those moments. As preachers, sometimes there's going to be some days we lay into you, but shame on me if I'm always just laying into you. Every once in a while, we need to talk about the good, and we need to encourage, and we need to be positive, and we need to praise. Our preaching needs to be balanced. As elders, hopefully, you're not just finding and calling people during, well, I didn't see you this Sunday, or I heard this about you. Hopefully, you're also calling people, hey, you did a great job today. I like how you led worship. I saw your whole family there today, and it's so encouraging to see you. We're not just people who are finding things to criticize, but we're also finding the little victories and pointing those out. As leaders in the workplace, it's terrible to have a leader in the workplace who just always complains about you, isn't it? You like some of those leaders who sometimes compliment you. You did a good job today. You did a great job running that project. Your crews, they showed up on time. They got the job done early, and you really profited our company. Thanks for working for us. Here's a bonus, you know? It's good to have little victories sometimes. In our nation, you can't just have people who always complain about the status of our nation. You also need people who find the victories and correct the failures too. All right, last thing. And here's the most mundane point, but that's the point of the mundane point, is that, you know, leadership, it's not always flashy. And one thing I want you to see about Samuel is he really, when I read about him, he's not really a flashy leader. There's nothing that's really, you know, Samson-like about Samuel, right? Samson's carrying gates over the top of his head up hills and you know, defeating people. Samson is, you know, tying foxtails together, burning down fields. And Samson's holding pillars on the sides of his hands. And he's knocking down buildings to destroy the Philistines. That's pretty cool, right? David, he's taking one stone, slinging it, knocking down giants. Samuel, can you really name something like that in the life of Samuel? I want you to see something. Leadership is not always doing big, flashy things that get you a lot of headlines and attention. Here's what we read about Samuel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit. It's kind of a boring verse, isn't it? He just went on a circuit. He went to Bethel, and he judged there. He went to Gilgal, and he judged there. He went to Mizpah. He judged Israel in all those places. He was just going from city to city, talking to people where he could talk to people, and Samuel lives a life of consistency as a leader. But verse 17 says he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel's service is a lifetime commitment. It's a lifelong. It's not a short-term project. Some Bible characters, we just read about something short-term. Gideon defeats, you know, the Midianites with 300 men. Kind of a short-term victory. Samson with his, David and Goliath, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, guys who can give us a quick burst of energy, they're not to be discounted. We need people who can give us a short-term burst and an injection of life from time to time. Those guys who can come and preach a powerful gospel meeting, and we just leave that week and we're just encouraged. That's a good week. We learned some really good lessons. We learned from a different perspective. Guys who can enlighten us with a well-worded podcast. And there's some guys out there who are doing some pretty good stuff on podcasts. We're on the way to work, and we listen to that 10 or 15-minute lesson, and we go into work getting our minds straight before we have to deal with things of the world the rest of the day. Guys that give us a quick boost, that's helpful. A fantastic Bible class. Somebody who leads a really awesome Devo. I think some of you guys have been at camp. You know, you had some quick bursts of energy. We're like, that was good. I was refreshed by that. We need moments like that. But we also need leaders who stick with their service, who are there every day, who are there every week, who are there year after year, who are there on a lifelong basis. Guys who are just dependable because you know they are always there for you. Sometimes serving is routine, and it's monotonous, and it's ordinary. Being a preacher, some of that is, man, gospel meetings to me are kind of like fun. I get away for a week, I get to preach some sermons, meet some new people, but you know what? You know what preaching, a lot of it is? Writing that same bulletin article. Getting ready for that Bible class. Getting ready for that sermon. Going and talking to people who might be sick or who might be spiritually weak and encouraging them. And it's day after day, and it's week after week, and it's year after year. And it's been going on for 20 years now. That's really a part of preaching. That's part of being an elder. That's part of serving in a church. Now, I want you to consider, though, what Samuel's routine says about him, last thing. Because he has a routine. The first thing that I want you to notice about his routine and what it says is, first of all, notice this in verse 17. When he went home, it says that he built an altar to the Lord. Do you know why you build an altar? You build an altar so that you can offer sacrifices. Why do you offer sacrifices? You offer sacrifices for the sins of people. Why would you do that at home? Because you recognize that you are a sinner. And you are in need of those offerings and those sacrifices. And so at his home place, he has an altar to the Lord. He wasn't just making offerings on that altar for other people. For himself, too. He wasn't just making the public rounds. One of the things I appreciate about Samuel is that he was engaged in private and in secret devotion to God in his own home. And he was known because of his altar. Why are you known? Sometimes we can be known for the wrong things, but I would love to be known for the reasons that Samuel was known. He was known for his altar. He was known because he could admit that he was a sinner and he was just as much in need of God's grace as any of the other people that he served. Second thing that this passage says about Samuel is he understood he was a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim. Notice verse 16, it says that he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. He was a pilgrim. He was just here to serve. He didn't stay at his home. He went other places and served too. He was constantly traveling. He was giving to others. And so what this says about him, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a pilgrim. But the third thing that we learn about Samuel is that he was a worshiper. He was a worshiper. The altar was for sacrifices, but it was also for worship. Samuel was a man of worship. Part of being a leader is recognizing I am a sinner too, and I want to tell you that just as I am in need of God's grace, you are too. Part of being a leader is admitting I'm just a pilgrim here on this earth trying to do the best I can do with the people that God has put me around, trying to help where I can help so that we can all get home because we're just journeying here. We're just sojourners. And part of being a leader is also being people who lead in worship, who recognize that God is greater than us. Leaders are people who recognize they are sinners in need of God's grace. They are pilgrims living here temporarily, and we are worshipers who recognize the authority of God in our lives. That was Samuel. Not all leadership is flashy. Sometimes it's just being present, and it's just being consistent. Samuel's leadership involved then preaching repentance. It involved praying for the people, proclaiming the victories as they occurred, and persisting in a routine of faithfulness for life. If we'd be known for that, if that's how people remembered you one day, if that's how people remember me one day, I think you will have left behind a fine legacy, no matter what else happens in your life. You're someone who tried to bring about repentance and to help people get to heaven. You're someone who is willing to pray for other people. You're someone, when they saw the good in people, you proclaimed it and you were happy for them and you persisted. You just were constantly faithful. If that's your legacy, then that'd be a legacy of good leadership. Legacy that would make a fine impact upon others. So are you being the leader that God calls you to be? Because whether we're in an official role or not, we all need to be leaders in some way. Are you being the leader that God calls you to be?